We live in a society that professes to value love, but to a great extent undermines true love. A man has been married for 16 years. He has four children aged from 10 years down to 15 months, and he starts to find the secretary in his place of work attractive. Soon he tells a friend that he's fallen in love with her and he wants to leave his wife and his children to be with her. But as he thinks about that, he feels horrifically guilty. He just can't bring himself to leave his family. And his liberal-minded friend gives him this advice: you have to follow your heart. You don't love your wife anymore. You've fallen in love with someone else. You can't be expected to stay with someone you just don't love. And so, feeling that his friend has given him justification for leaving his family, he does that. And the life of his wife and his four children are wrecked. The particulars of that story are made up, but it's not a made-up story, really. It's the type of situation, isn't it, that tragically really happens. Some of you may know from your own experience and people that you know that sort of situation. Across Britain, from council estates to middle-class suburbia, promises being broken, marriages being ruined, families torn apart, children's lives devastated, and so often in the name of love. I don't love that person anymore, I love someone else. And our so-called tolerant, liberal-minded generation encourages people to do that, doesn't it? Encourages people in the name of love to make the selfish, small-minded decisions that wreck the lives of others. Perhaps some of you think that I'm exaggerating. Can I say that as a teacher for the last 10 years, who's seen often just a small part of the knock-on effect for children of that sort of situation, I'm confident that I'm not. That's the view of love that our society so often has. But there is another way, isn't there? There's a better way of living. There's a better way of living that is truly a way of love. Sacrificial, committed love. A way of living and loving that is based on the amazing sacrificial love of God for those that he has made. A way of living and loving that is possible as God works in us by his Spirit to help us to truly love others, the way God calls each of his people to live. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, God, through John, teaches us of that way of love. To be sure, in my example I've given, I've been talking about family, and this is mainly talking about the situation within the local church. But the point is, this is just a different way of loving to the way of love that our society would promote. So let's look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. Let's consider this great theme of love under four headings. And the first we see this: the appropriateness of loving each other. From verses 7 to 11, we see this: the appropriateness of loving each other. John begins this section with an exhortation to love one another. And principally, as I've said, he's speaking of loving other Christian believers. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." Let us love one another. And he strengthens that with two statements that demonstrate that loving one another is evidence that shows that we are true Christians. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. The one who loves, truly loves his Christian brothers and sisters, is someone who does so because they're born of God and they know God. There's a clear link here between knowing God and loving others. Why? Because verse 7, love is of God. Love, as it were, comes from God. And the end of verse 8, God is love. God, in his very essence, is love. He overflows with love. Throughout all the endless ages of eternity past, God the Father has loved God the Son with an infinite, pure, joyful love. And his Son has returned that love with an equally full, equally infinite, pure, joyful love. And both have loved the Holy Spirit in the same way and to the same extent. God simply is love. And so if someone truly comes to know God, if someone comes to be reconciled to him on the basis of what Christ has done in paying the penalty for their sins on the cross, if someone receives what Paul elsewhere calls the spirit of sonship and comes to know God as his father, then it is absolutely inevitable that the result will be that that person starts to love others. Imagine, if you can, a child, and the child's parents have died when he's very young, and because of some failure of social services or whatever, he ends up on the streets, in poverty, utterly alone, and he's sad and he's bitter. And then he ends up somehow being adopted into a loving family. He's brought into a home where the members of that family consistently love each other and love him. Well, isn't the result of that going to be that he's going to grow to love other people? That the bitterness that he had in his heart will, yes, gradually, yes, with ups and downs, but it will be replaced by joy and love for others. That the one who experiences love will grow to love others. Well, how much more is this the case when it's no mere imperfect human love that someone experiences, but the limitless love of the ever-loving God, the one who sheds his love abroad to us into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. When someone truly comes to know the love of God, love becomes the natural response and also the appropriate response. In verses 9 to 10, John describes the amazing love of God for his people. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He showed his love to such an extent that he sent his only Son to die on a cross in our place, paying the penalty for the sins of God's people. That's the amazing love of God for those of us who are Christians, isn't it? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you will become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son for you. Although you did not love God, although you perhaps wanted him out of your life completely so that you could live the way that you chose, he nevertheless loved you enough to send his only Son to die in your place. Although you deserved nothing less than hell because you rejected him and ignored his laws, nevertheless he willingly gave up the one who was infinitely precious to him to be sacrificed on a cross, to take the punishment that you ought to have paid. That's the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God for his people, isn't it? And so the only appropriate response to that kind of love is to love each other. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, if God in this way so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If the living God did not hold your sins against you, but rather sent his own Son to die so that they can be dealt with, how can you ever hold someone else's sins against them? Surely the appropriate response, the only appropriate response to this kind of love is to gratefully accept that love and then to love others, especially others for whom Christ has died. Friends, I know that isn't always easy. Perhaps sometimes you find it hard to accept certain other believers. Perhaps you find it hard to forgive other Christians, and perhaps with good reason. But isn't the key then nothing more and nothing less than this, bringing to mind the great love that God has shown for you in forgiving you? Paul writes of it in Colossians 3 and verse 13. He speaks of bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. If God loved and forgave me, utterly undeserving as I am, in the same way I should love and forgive others. The first thing we see is the appropriateness of loving each other. And then secondly, we see the wonder of loving each other. The wonder of loving each other. In verse 12, John begins a new section which runs to verse 16. And John begins the section with a fairly obvious statement. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. God is the maker of everything. He's the one who has made the whole of this physical, material universe. So logically, he must be immaterial. He must not be physical, and therefore he can't be seen. As Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, he describes him as the invisible God. It's an obvious statement followed by an utterly astounding statement. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. John is saying that when Christians love one another, when we, if we're true believers, love one another, God is seen. His love is seen, and the demonstration of his love is somehow completed and perfected. It follows on from what we've seen in verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, we saw that as the Lord Jesus offered himself as the propitiation for the sins of his people, as he died in people's place, there we see the love of God. But here in verse 12, John is going a stage further. Christ's atoning sacrifice, clear as it may be as a demonstration of the love of God, is not the end. God's great plan to reveal his love, the plan that he made before the world was made, is not completed when Christ dies on the cross, showing the great extent of God's love. No, it's completed when those for whom Christ died show to each other the kind of love that Christ first showed them. That's what verse 12 is saying. God's love is perfected, verse 12 says, in us. Imagine, if you can, that someone buys a plot of land and they're going to build a house. And first of all, they build the structure of the house. They build the walls. They build the roof. It's not going to let rain in. There's the basic shell of the house. And then they do all the other things that are needed. They do the plastering. They do the decorating. They do all the furnishing to make the house something that can really be called a home. Well, the building of the sort of outer shell of the house, the walls and the roof and everything, that's the most important thing, isn't it? If you don't have that, you don't have a house at all. That's the primary thing. But the house still isn't really complete as a home until that furnishing and decorating and everything else is done too. And this passage is saying something similar to this is true about God's loving plan for this world, God's loving plan for his people. Christ's sacrificial death is, of course, the primary thing. And without that, there would be no great love of God being shown to his people. But God still has more work to do to complete his plan of love by making those for whom the Lord Jesus died show the same kind of love to each other that he showed to them. Because God's great plan for his people is not only to love us and pay the penalty for our sins through Christ's death on the cross. Is it amazing as that is? It's then once that barrier of sin is torn down to come and live within us. That's the God abides in us of verse 12. And to make us like the Lord Jesus. As Paul puts it in Romans 8 and verse 29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Or as John puts it earlier in this letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, speaking of when the Lord Jesus returns, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God's perfect plan for his people is not perfected until, as far as is possible for any finite being, we are like him. And what is God like? God is love. Friends, do you see the wonder of that? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you love others, especially those for whom Christ has died, you are playing your part in fulfilling the plan of love that God made before anything else existed. Loving others isn't just the appropriate response to God's love. It's also a wonderful privilege. And it's a privilege that is true for all who have trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation. In verse 12, John writes, if we love one another, God abides in us. But perhaps as he writes, he's conscious that there will be some of his readers who have doubts about whether God really does abide in them. I haven't mentioned it yet, but 1 John is written, the whole letter is written in the context of Christians who'd been troubled by false teachers. And much of the letter is designed to give believers who may be doubting whether they truly know God the assurance that they truly are God's people and they truly do have eternal life. And so that's what he does in verse 13. He says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And then he gives further assurance in verses 14 and 15. "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." He's trying to give assurance to God's people that God really does live in them. They really are the people who have gained these privileges we've been talking of. But then because love is his main theme, he brings back what he's saying to love again in verse 16. "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." The one who in verse 15 has confessed Jesus as the Son of God has known and believed in God's love. And not only have they known and believed in it, they live in love for others, showing that God is living in them and they in God. Verse 16, "God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." I'm aware I've raced through those verses. Don't worry if you haven't quite followed the logic of that. The point is this: God is at work in all of us who are Christ's people. As we grow in love for each other, God is completing in us his great work of love. That is a wonderful privilege, and John doesn't want anyone who is trusting in Christ to doubt that privilege that they have. He wants all of his readers who are true believers, and the God who inspired him wants all of us, if we're those who've trusted in Christ, to know the wonder of his love that he's shown not only to us, but that is at work in us to help us to love others. The second thing we see is the wonder of loving each other. And then thirdly, we see the confidence that comes from loving each other. Verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Perfect love casts out fear. It's perhaps one of the more well-known parts of a verse in the New Testament. But what does it mean? Some people would have it that it means God's love towards us. After all, God's love towards us is perfect. And if you are assured of God's love towards you, if you are assured that God so loved you that he sent his Son to deal with the guilt of your sin, then you need not fear, verse 17, even in the day of judgment. In that view, perfect love is God's love towards us. But if you look at the context, that doesn't really make sense. We first met the idea of a perfected love, a completed love, back in verse 12. And we saw there, didn't we, that it was speaking of our love for others. We saw that God's love is being perfected in us if we're true Christians, as with his help by his Spirit, we love other believers. And love is being spoken of in the same sense in verse 17. Again, it's love has been perfected among us. Not toward us, it's among us. And in verse 17, it's that love, our love for others, which gives boldness and confidence in the day of judgment. The perfect love that casts out fear is our love for others, which is ultimately God's love working through us, being perfected in us. So John is saying that your love, your God-produced love for other believers, can drive out fear and give you confidence, even in the day of judgment. I'll just carry on. How does that work? doesn't what I've just said sound like I'm saying that our standing before God on the day of judgment is based on our own efforts to love others? Maybe this just sounds a little bit like, if we love other people, we can be confident that we've earned God's blessing and we've earned salvation on the day of judgment. But that's not what John is saying. That's not what God is saying through this passage. He's saying that our love for others, if it's true, selfless, sacrificial love, is the evidence that we are saved people. It's the evidence that we are those who have gained from the merits of Christ's death that we saw in verse 10 and are therefore counted as not guilty in God's sight. Let me emphasize that. It's not that our love for others earns salvation from God, but it's evidence that we have been saved by God through Christ. And therefore, it gives us confidence to not fear, even when we think of standing before the holy God in judgment. What's going on here is similar to what the Lord Jesus himself taught in his account of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. I'm sure it's familiar to most of you, but let me read from Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40, as the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the king when he returns to judge. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Do you see what the Lord Jesus is saying there? He's saying that the loving actions of Christians towards each other is evidence that they love Christ and are his people. So if you can see that evidence in your life of true sacrificial love for other Christians, you should have full assurance, you should have boldness, even as you think of the judgment seat. Perhaps there's someone here this morning, and you are a Christian, you truly have trusted in Christ, and yet sometimes you worry, is my faith really genuine? Am I really trusting in the Lord Jesus? You believe that anyone who is truly trusting in Christ is forgiven by God. You believe that anyone who's trusting in Christ is counted as righteous in God's sight. But you're afraid that when you think of your own faith, sometimes you're afraid that you're deceiving yourself. And you're therefore afraid and certainly not bold as you think of that day when the Lord will judge the earth in righteousness. Well, what John is saying here is this. If you can see in yourself a God-wrought love for other believers, imperfect yet true, then that is evidence that God is at work in you. That is evidence that God is perfecting his plan of love in you. And if God is doing that work in you, Philippians 1 and verse 6, we can be confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so you need not fear. You can have boldness even as you think of the day of judgment. You do not need to fear what the Lord Jesus may say to you on that day, but you can instead look forward to the day when he will say to you, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Welcome, good and faithful servant, into the inheritance given to you from my Father before the foundation of the world." That's the confidence that you can have if you're a believer, if you can see that God-wrought love in you working out to others. That's the third thing we see, the confidence that comes from loving each other. And then fourthly and briefly, we see the necessity of loving each other, the necessity of loving each other. Verse 19 is a statement. We love him because he first loved us. That's not a command, is it? It's a statement of fact. We love him because he first loved us. If you have known God's love, the amazing love that we saw back in verses 9 and 10, the love by which Christ came to die for you, undeserving person as you are, then you simply will love God. And verse 20 makes it clear that if you truly love God, then you will love your fellow believers too. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Imagine, if you can, that you're on an aeroplane and you're flying out to visit some place of outstanding natural beauty. I don't know where it is, the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, wherever it is, somewhere that you've never been before. You know quite a lot about this place you're going to see, but you've never seen it before. And so on your journey, you're imagining what it's going to be like. But then you get to the place and you see it, and it's far more beautiful than you could ever have imagined. It's much easier to appreciate something that you've seen than something that you've not seen, isn't it? And it's much easier to love someone that you've seen than someone that you've never met, than someone that you've not seen. So if you claim to love God, who by definition you've not seen, but you don't love God's people who you have seen, can your claim to love God really be taken seriously? That's the logic here. Except John doesn't put it like that. He doesn't say, can it be taken seriously? He says, if someone loves God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He's not pulling his punches here. It's that clear cut. We must be clear. Love for others is necessary if you call yourself a Christian and claim to love God in order to vindicate your claim that you love God. And it's also necessary because Christ commands it, verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Friends, if you are someone here this morning for whom the Lord Jesus died, in whom God is perfecting his great plan of love, if you're someone who has no reason to fear, even at the thought of standing before the one who is unimaginably holy on the day of judgment, then remember this: the Son of God who loved you, who gave himself for you to die in your place on the cross, who is working in you by his Spirit to perfect his love in you, and has given you grounds for confidence on the day of judgment that you simply do not deserve, that Lord Jesus, he commands you to love your brothers and sisters. He commands you to love those for whom he shed his precious blood. Love for others is simply not optional, is it? Even when life is hard, and it's hard to consider the needs of others, even when other Christians irritate you immensely, your Lord Jesus calls you, he commands you to love them. We see the necessity of loving each other. Well, we've seen the appropriateness of loving each other because of Christ's love for us. We've seen the wonder of the fact that as we love each other, God is perfecting his plan of love in us. We see the confidence that comes from loving each other, even as we think of the day of judgment, and we've seen the necessity of loving each other. Let me close by speaking briefly to summarize and apply what we've seen. First, to those who haven't yet trusted Christ and come to know this way of love, and then secondly, to those of us who have. So first then, to any of you who are here this morning, and you have never truly realized that Jesus is the one sent by his Father to be the Savior of the world, and you haven't truly turned from sin and put your trust in him, recognize the wonderful love of God, the love that you can know. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the one sent, as we saw in verse 10, to be the propitiation, the one who turned aside the wrath of God, the one who paid the penalty for the sins of whoever will, verse 15, confess that he is the Son of God and come to trust in his love. So my friend, if you will do that, if you will turn from living for yourself and put your trust in the Son of God, if you will confess that he is the Son of God and trust in him as your Saviour, you can know all your sins forgiven. You can know the assurance that even on the day when the Lord Jesus will judge the world in perfect justice, you need have nothing to fear. That's the offer that God makes in the gospel. That's the offer that he makes for whoever, verse 15, will confess Jesus as the Son of God. How will you respond to that offer this morning? And then to those of you who have, by God's mercy, come to know that love, let me say three things. First is this: marvel afresh at the amazing love of God to you. It's not the main point of what John is saying, but surely as you think of the love of Christ that we've seen again this morning, you should marvel again at that love, shouldn't you? That the eternal God, the one who is holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the one who is light in whom there is no darkness at all, should send his only begotten Son into this world, not only to live, but to die, so that you and I might live, so that you and I, unworthy as we are, might have all our sins forgiven, might have all our guilt dealt with forever. Friends, will you marvel once again at this morning, and not just this morning, at the amazing love that God has shown you in his Son? And then secondly, have confidence. Have confidence in God's love for you and in you. The Lord Jesus has paid the penalty for your sins, so your sins have been dealt with, so God will never hold them against you. So have confidence in God's love for you. And have confidence in God's love that is at work in you. If God is working in you to sincerely, if sometimes weakly, love his people, then you can be sure that he will bring that work of love in you to perfection. You can be sure that when the Lord Jesus returns, you, despite your failings, despite your sins, will have no reason to fear, but rather will be one of those who is made like the Lord Jesus because you will see him as he is. Have confidence. Confidence in God's love for you and confidence in God's love in you. And then thirdly, imitate God's love for you by loving others. God loved you, and he calls you to imitate that love in loving others. He loved you generously and sacrificially, giving up the most precious thing that he had, his own dear Son. So love others generously and sacrificially. And he loved you unconditionally. It wasn't that he was responding to your love for him because you didn't love him, but he loved you nonetheless. So love others unconditionally, however aggravating they might be. Will you today and in the future, friends, will you marvel afresh at the love of God for you? Will you have confidence in that love? And will you imitate God's love for you by loving others? Well, may God help us to do that. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you again for your extraordinary love in the gospel, in sending your only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, paying the penalty for our sin, bearing your wrath against our sin in his death on the cross. Father, it's hard even as we talk of these things and think of these things to get anywhere near an adequate view of the amazing love that you have shown for us in your Son. We pray that you would help us to marvel afresh at that love, to have confidence in that love, and to seek to imitate that love in loving others, even when it's hard, Father. Help us to show that same kind of love towards others. And we do indeed pray, Father, for any here this morning who have not come to know that love, that by your Spirit, even now, you might show them their need of that salvation that comes through Christ. You might be pleased to draw them to yourself, we pray, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.